If you would, open up to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. If you have read ahead for tonight, I think it's always a great thing to do, to be able to read through what you know we're going to cover. And if you have, you may be at a head scratcher and going, wow, this is going to be something. Because the end of chapter 35 is a genealogy in talking about Jacob's descendants. Chapter 36 is a genealogy or the lineage that comes after Esau. And, I mean, you stop to think about, in terms of 43 verses about the descendants of Esau. And so many names that most of which I'm sure you're unfamiliar with, I would imagine. And so notice here in Genesis 35, look at verse 23, even the tail end of 22. Says, now there were 12 sons of Jacob, and this is not a surprise to us, but here's a listing of them, a complete listing, verse 23. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpha, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. A couple of things, if you remember, verse 22 is where Reuben commits sexual immorality with his father's wife and Bilhah. And because of that, he is not going to be given the birthright. It is actually going to be taken away from him. It's talked about in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, very specifically. We're not going to go chase that tonight. And so here it is, Reuben's listed as the firstborn, but whenever it comes to the blessing that's going to be given, that's going to be stripped away from him later. Then it says, then Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, verse 24, the sons of Rachel. Remember, Joseph literally came with the meaning of, may the Lord grant me another son. And, of course, sure enough, then she has Benjamin, of course, right before she dies. We talked about that last week. About she passes away close to Bethlehem in Ephrath. And sure enough, to see the parallels that come there even through Jesus about him being born in Bethlehem. Then verse 25, the sons of Bilhah. Verse 26, the sons of Zilpah. Then at the end of verse 26, you get such a unique little phrase here. It says, these are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And in the Hebrew language, Paddan Aram literally means something that all of a sudden will now make sense. All throughout this story, it's told you about Paddan Aram, Paddan Aram, Paddan Aram. And it's like, why does he keep on hammering this home other than it being a location? Paddan Aram, it sounds like the voice of today. It literally means the ultimate upgrade. If you remember, whenever Jacob leaves the land of Canaan, he crosses over the Jordan River with just a staff in his hand. Whenever he returns from Paddan Aram, from the ultimate upgrade, how many sons are there with him? 11, and he's about to add number 12, right? So it's been quite an upgrade in the last 20 years in terms of family size. So Paddan Aram makes sense. Then verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. It's been 20 years since he's seen his father. You just imagine what that's like to go 20 years without seeing your father. And yet, you might expect some grand statement here. It doesn't tell you a word about what they say. And so here it is together. Jacob comes to his father Isaac. And, of course, you think about Mamre. So many things took place at Mamre in terms of this is where Sarah passes away. This is where many of Jacob's family are buried in terms of Leah is eventually going to be buried here as well. Then notice how the next aspect, verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. 180 years. Now, do you remember how old that makes Jacob and Esau? If you remember, Isaac was 60 whenever Jacob and Esau, when the twins were born. And now, so here he is at 180 and he dies, Isaac does, and that makes his twin sons 120 years old apiece. Now, you're talking about having old twins. It kind of makes you wonder, want to look up the Guinness World Record for right now to see if there's any twins of that age. But here's the picture, 180 years for Isaac. And so it means that he got to share about 23 years with Jacob after he returned. Then, verse 29, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Can you appreciate that at the age of 180, he's referred to as an old man? Also, you may have a footnote in terms of what it says about a ripe old age. And I think the other way kind of brings across a message that's a little bit different in terms of satisfied with life. Sometimes you see people get to a ripe old age and they go, you know what, I'm satisfied with life. I don't feel like I have anything more to give. I don't know that what I can do. And yet at the same time, has God used people who are 180 years old before? He certainly has. And so to realize that's a great time for people whenever they get to starting to feel old, realizing God's not limited. He can still use us, even if it's just using us for the example of what faith looks like in older ages, to trust God to take care of you, to trust that he will provide, and to see those examples that are encouraging to those who are even younger. And so here he is, and appreciate the tail end of verse 29, whenever it specifically talks about and says, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. At one point in time, what did Esau want to do with Jacob? Kill him. Flat out wanted to kill him. And yet now, here we are, not just a mere 20 years later, but really about 43 years after that, now to go, how well do Jacob and Esau get along now? They get along wonderfully well. You'll see another example of that in chapter 36. But appreciate that sometimes when things look like they are destitute, and of course, Jacob earned that in one way, didn't he? In being such a trickster toward his brother. It doesn't excuse it as if it's okay, but you realize he kind of poked the bear in one sense. And so here's this picture, but to know now things have come around in seeing now Jacob's working off of faith. He and his brother, twin brother, get along very, very well now. And they actually get to bury their father together, seemingly in peace. Now, it tells you this part about Jacob's family, with Isaac in terms of with Jacob. Now, chapter 36 opens up, and you get something a little bit different. All of chapter 36 is going to be this genealogy about Esau and his descendants. We're not literally going to read through every name on here. If you'd like to do that, you're more than welcome to. But I want you to notice the first few verses here, and we're going to try and put this whole picture together about, you may be scratching your head in a moment going, why? You know full well that God doesn't write things down for no reason. It's not empty. It's not void. There is something to be gleaned here. And so to try and figure out, what is it exactly that God wants us to find out here? Because you may be somebody who just loves going through genealogies and family trees and stuff, but if you've ever had somebody come tell you about their family tree, you go, Well, here we go. Chapter 36, look at verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And of course, Esau means a doer, a maker, a worker, and Edom literally just means red, because that's the color he was when he was born. Verse 2. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Do you remember what effect that had on his parents? It grieved them. And you can read about that in Genesis 26. It grieved his parents that Esau was going to marry these Canaanite women. And remember, the descendants of Canaan came through Ham off of the ark. And if you remember, there was a curse upon the descendants of Ham. So it kind of tells you a little bit of something here. But Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, and it's going to list off three of them here. There's a fourth one that we know about, but it just lists off three here. Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, or Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Remember Ishmael, brother with Isaac? It says Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So here it lists off three women in particular, Ada, Aholibamah, and Basemath. And it's already told you about three different groups of people, the Canaanite people, the Hittite people, and the Hivite people. Now, those, other than Canaanites, those two may not mean, the other two may not mean as much to you, but they probably will here in a moment. So make sure and hold on to these things, Canaanites, Hittites, and Hivites. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now, Moses, you remember what Moses means? To draw out. He's drawn out of the water. And, of course, what's God going to use him to draw out? God's own people out of Egypt. It says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And if you remember, Midian was a son of Keturah and Abraham. So there's a tie here in terms of relationship with those of Israel. He says, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. You probably remember Horeb means the dry place. He says, the mountain of God. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord, the covenant God, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Would that grab your attention? To see a fire that is burning and roaring, but nothing is being consumed. Can you imagine seeing leaves on a tree that's being burned and the leaves are not withering? This, of course, is a bush. Still same principle. It will certainly have your attention. Verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Did it grab Moses' attention? Did it tell you how abnormal this is? Notice the way he talks. He's like, how in the world could I just walk by and act like nothing's going on? I must turn aside. Then, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now remember, it's the angel of the Lord who's appearing to him. And remember, angels are messengers. And that's why he says, and God spoke to him, using this messenger. Then, continues on, verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You can't be here just like it's anything else. He says, you take your shoes off. When you take your shoes off, there's two things you might think of. Whenever you get home in the evening, you take your shoes off and you go, oh, I can finally relax. You think that's God's point here? Not at all. If you're out in the middle of the wilderness and it's kind of rocky territory and you're told to take your sandals off, does that make it comfortable or uncomfortable? If you don't have any calluses, it's pretty uncomfortable. Now, here he is. He says, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And why is it holy? Because that's where God is. Then, verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, which his father, in terms of, you might not know his name at the moment. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. How holy did he see God as being? Very holy. How many people read through this passage and you go, boy, I'd just be so curious? Then you don't see God as being holy more than you see curiosity, which is a scary place to be. Now, notice how it continues. Verse 7. The Lord, the covenant God, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. He says, I know what's going on in Egypt. I understand. I've seen their affliction. They're crying out to me. I'm looking to respond, verse 8. Now, remember what we looked at back in Genesis. Canaanites, Hittites, and Hivites. Verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and Jebusite. If you remember, Jabus was the name of the town of Jerusalem before it had the name changed by in the Old Testament. So the people who lived in Jebus were the ones who lived in Jerusalem. So here Moses is being told by the angel of the Lord, we're going to be delivered out of Egypt, and then we're going to go take the promised land. We're going to cast out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, along with these others who are mentioned, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite. He says, so all of a sudden now, whenever you look at those descendants of Esau, what are you seeing them as? Are they the enemies, or are they the ones who are going to remain? If you just look at this passage, you start to think they're going to be destroyed when God's people go in to take the promised land. Then go ahead and look at verse 9 since we're here. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Then, of course, God goes on to tell Moses, I'm going to use you. And Moses' response is, who am I? Who am I that you would use me? And then the Lord God turns it around and he says, I am who? He changes it around to say, it's not really about you, it's about me. You may say, who am I? And God says, I am who? I'm the one who can take you. I'm the one who can do these things. Now, at first glance, if that's all you read, you would look at what we're seeing with Esau and going, he's listing out these people who are going to be utterly destroyed later, is the way it sounds at this point. And I want you to remember, of course, our original audience for the book of Genesis is a bunch of faithless people who are in the wilderness outside of Joshua and Caleb and going, all right, so who are the people that we're going to destroy? When that generation dies out in the wilderness, now there's going to be a new generation that's looking to walk by faith and to go, okay, here are these people that we've been sent to. We see Genesis. We've been promised this land over and over and over and over again. We serve the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, who has sufficient for keeping his promises, and going, we can trust him. Now, you see what's here. Turn back to Genesis chapter 36, and we'll keep pressing on for a little bit, and then we'll make sense of this. Now, look down at verse 4. Verses 4 and 5 are going to list off Esau's five sons. Ada, wife, bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath, who was a wife, bore Reuel. And Aholibamah, also another wife, bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah. Now, you may look at Eliphaz, and if you've recently read the book of Job, you go, oh, I remember Eliphaz. He's Eliphaz the Temanite. He's one of the three friends of Job. Different Eliphaz. Do not make that tie. It'll lead you astray. At the end here of verse 5, when it talks about Aholibamah's third son, Korah, you might be thinking about the story in Numbers about, oh, yeah, I remember Korah. There's a big rebellion that goes on against Moses and Aaron. Completely different Korah. Don't make a tie with that one. Sometimes we make the wrong ties. Completely different person. He says, these are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Verse 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his... make sure to remember this, daughters, plural. So he's got five sons and at least two daughters and maybe more. So Esau took his wives, his sons, and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. You might look at that and go, it doesn't sound like they're getting along too well anymore. But look at the next verse. That's the wrong conclusion. It says, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. What really happened? So much prosperity, there wasn't enough pasture for all of them. Does this sound like a story we've heard before? Remember Abraham and Lot? Similar situation. They divided out. And notice, there's not some big scuffle. It's not a big problem. Esau goes, you know what? I love you, brother. I'm just going to take all my people and all my livestock, and we're going to head on down south. You stay right here. And if you remember, who has this land been promised to? The descendants of Jacob. It's been the descendants of Abraham, descendants of Isaac, and now it's been prophesied specifically to be given to the descendants of Jacob. And now you see these things working out just naturally. Then, goes on verse 8. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom, just in case you don't make that connection. Esau is Edom. Esau lives in the hill country of Seir. So, and Seir is down in the southeast from where the Dead Sea is. So at this region, you start to look and you see a little bit of these things. Let's tie all these pieces together. Look over at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. I'll show you why it takes the time to go into all those different names about the descendants of Esau. Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 1. Remember, Deuteronomy is written about a month or two before they cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It's within the last year. In other words, it's the final year of the wilderness wanderings. Chapter 2. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord, the covenant God, spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. So we're kind of in the land of who? Land of Esau, the Edomites. Verse 2. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled the mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Oh, these later descendants of Esau, whenever you start coming through, they're going to be terrified of you. Because the numbers that are in Israel at this point in time are well over 1 million people. And so now here they come through. I mean, what would you think if all of a sudden there's going to be some group that marched down through Jeff City tomorrow and there's 100,000 of them? You think they'd have your attention? Think they'd make the news? And you realize, man, there's so many of them. And coming through this mountainous territory, you can see them from a far distance when they come. Then, verse 5. Here's the other aspects of this. So be very, very careful. Verse 5. Do not provoke them. Don't you provoke them. Don't you taunt them. Don't you terrorize them. He says, do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land. I'm not going to give you anything of theirs. He says, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. He says, you are not going to have even a footprint of land here. I've already given it to Esau. And how good is God at keeping promises? Flawless. Flawless. Then, verse 6. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. Verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. In other words, realize you already are going to have enough. You don't need things from them other than what you have to buy. He says you're even going to purchase water from them. Then he says, he's blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. And sure enough, isn't that the case? Didn't the Lord take care of everything they needed? Whenever they thought they had no food, God would bring in quail. So much that you had to travel a day's journey in any direction to get where the quail weren't up to your hips. That deep. Here it is in terms of water coming out of rocks. All these situations, manna, you can go out and gather it 6 days a week and you can gather twice as much on Friday. It'll last you through the rest. Then, notice how it continues on. Verse 8. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. Notice how he says brothers. What do they still recognize about them? Their family. Now keep in mind, this is more than 300 years later after what we're reading in Genesis. And yet they still recognize there's a connection. How do they recognize there's a connection? Number one, Moses is telling them. Number two, what chapter in Genesis do you think they're familiar with? Anybody want to say 36? Now, notice how it continues. He says, so we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Oh, you remember the Moabites? Who are they descendants of? Lot. Lot's descendants. If you remember, Lot's two daughters had descendants. Half of them are going to be Moab, or one daughter's descendants are going to be Moab. The other descendants are going to be those of Ammon. Well, let's see what God has to say here. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. He says, that's theirs. It's not yours. It's not part of the promised land of Canaan. You need to know that. Then it even continues further, verse 10, 11, and 12. He says, the Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Can you appreciate he's saying, look at how big and mighty they were. As tall as the Anakim. Goliath is considered among one of the Anakim. He says, like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir. Oh, there were a people in Seir before Esau got there? There certainly was. But the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. He says, do you see what God's doing? God promised this land to Esau, and there were inhabitants already there, and what did they do? What'd they do? They went in and destroyed it. They went in and took their promised land of Seir. Here are the people of Moab. Has God given them their land? Did it matter whether the people who lived there before were giants? Could God give them the ability to overcome these humongous people? Tall? Yes. What do you think God is trying to get Moses to share with these people of Israel who've been in the wilderness for almost 40 years? What does God have the ability to do? Exactly what he says. He can keep his promises. It's not limited by how tall they are or where the region is. It's about God said, this is your possession. I'll give it to you. You're going to have to go take it, though. Then you can skip down a little bit further. Look at verse 19, just real quick. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. And so you see the other side of Lot's descendants. They've been given a land as well. That's not going to be yours. So you see these things together. Now come back to Genesis chapter 36. So here's the point. When we were reading through Exodus chapter 3, what did it sound like this list of Canaanites, Hittites, and Hivites was? It sounded like it was a hit list, right? Like these are the people who are going to be destroyed whenever we go in to take the promised land. But is that what it is? It's not. Because whenever you read Deuteronomy chapter 2, you realize these people in Genesis 36 are the ones who are going to be spared. If you notice, it talks about, here's Esau who married Canaanite women. That means you're just marrying a couple, right? You're not marrying all of them. What was going to happen to all these other Canaanite women? Were they going to be spared when Israel went to take the promised land? No. The Hittites and the Hivites, they're both Canaanite clans. He says, what's going to happen to the rest of these clans of the Hittites and the Hivites? They're going to be destroyed. But what about these descendants of Esau? What are they going to be? They'll be spared. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. All of a sudden you come through, and I'm just going to apply this to our own country. Can you imagine God saying, I'm going to utterly destroy America, and then go, except for those who are faithful in my son. And all of a sudden you start to realize, we're not the rule. We are the exception to the rule. And it should encourage us into great faith and trust in God to keep his promises. And so all of a sudden, whenever you start looking at Genesis chapter 36 and all these descendants of Esau, what is it? It's really a list of those who are going to be spared. Do you understand why God would want that to be written down? Does he want the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to know, when you go through these places, you need to know this is not yours? You need to understand, these descendants that come through Seir, the descendants of Esau, that live in Moab, and live in Ammon, he says, you need to understand, those people are not for you to destroy. I've given them promises, and do not provoke them. And sure enough, they didn't. And you see how God keeps his promises. Now, you look here in Genesis 36, you realize this is not the book of life, Genesis 36. But do you see a parallel? Because if you're here, you're going to be spared from being destroyed along with everybody else in the land of Canaan. So, from here on out, if you notice how this continues on, verses 9 through 14 in Genesis 36 is all about the five sons of Esau and the 10 grandsons of Esau. You look down at verses 15 through 19, and this is about the chiefs of Esau. It parallels with his grandsons, and it's kind of an interesting way. You might start to think, like, what's the difference between a grandson and a chief? Well, probably about the best way I know to explain it, living in the area that we live in. Some of you may even live in these places. Can you imagine that once upon a time there was a chief by the name of Holt? Some of you may live in his summit, right? What about those people who might have known Mr. Russell? Anybody live down in Russellville? You might think about the people of Mr. Eugene. You might think about the people of Mr. Bell. You realize these are kind of those chief-type ideas. They were men of either old age, wisdom, or influence or popularity. But they had something that went along those lines. And so they were among the chiefs of the people of the descendants of Esau. And so he describes them that way. And sure enough, if you notice it here, you look at verse 19, he says, these are the sons of Esau. And remember in Hebrew, the same Hebrew word can be son or grandson. Depends on context. He says, that is Edom, or Red. He says, and these are their chiefs. Then all of a sudden, you get down here to verse 20, and he's going to talk about in verses 20 through 28, the sons of Seir, the Horite. And we've run into the Horites before. Anybody remember where? Y'all, you get a gold star if you can remember this one. Way back in Genesis chapter 14, do you remember whenever Lot gets taken captive and it's the five kings versus the four kings? The Horites are part of that five king group, or the four king group. And so he says, the inhabitants of the land. Now, he's going to start to list off about the sons of Seir, and as part of that, you're going to find there's seven of them, and he lists down through them. And then, if you notice in verse 20 and 21, it says, these are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lodan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the chief's descendants from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. So these are part of those people that got thrown out whenever Esau's descendants came down to the land of Seir. So they get removed. Then he goes through with their descendants and basically telling you about their grandsons in verses 22 through verse 28. The only real detail to point out that has anything of maybe significance is verse 24, where it says, these are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. You might think, well, how fantastic is that in the wilderness to find a hot spring? Well, it's great if it's cold. And that's really the only detail it gives you. So you know there's hot springs up there in Seir, or down in the mountains of Seir. Then he skips on down, come down a little bit further to verses 29 and 30. And once again, it starts to give you these lists of chiefs. And as part of this, once again, this is seven sons that come of Seir. And if you notice, it keeps on talking about them being the Horites. And the idea behind that, if you remembered it from where we were reading through Deuteronomy chapter 2, is about the Horites were part of the people that had been cast out by the descendants of Esau. And so you see a little piece there. Now, if we come to the next part, verses 31 through 39, you get to this, and basically you get to see the eight kings of Edom. And I know you're just hankering to go, well, who are the eight kings of Edom? I've been waiting all my life to find out. And you can read about the exact same thing over in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It lists these off as well. And so he goes through and he lists off these kings, Bela, Jobab, Husham, Hadad, Samla, Shaul, Baal-Hanan, and Hader. All of those come through here, just listing those off so that you know and understand those things. Then look down at verse 40. It says, now these are the names of the chief's descendants from Esau according to their families and their localities. By their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholabama, Chief Elah, and that's a different Aholabama than the woman. He says, and Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. You notice how specific these things are. Do you see that it wants you to know and be familiar with these peoples and these places? And if you're among the people of Israel in the wilderness and it's coming time to the end of this 40 years, all of a sudden you start running across all these things and you've heard about these stories in the book of Genesis. And all of a sudden, as you travel along, you're starting to run into people who have these names. What does that tell you? The things that you have heard are actually true. Isn't that wonderful that God leaves those kind of things for us? That whenever you're going through and you've seen these promises that God's given, and you start to wonder, is God going to keep these promises with me? And all of a sudden, as you travel through, you run into these people of Seir. You run into the people of Ammon. You run into the Moabites. You run into the people as you come across, and you realize these are our relatives from way back 300 years ago. I mean, can you imagine in your mind meeting a relative of yours that's so long lost, I'll use that phrase, and yet you see them and there's something about their face, there's something about their skin color that you go, man, that reminds me of my aunt. Or he reminds me of my uncle. And sometimes there's still those familiarities. And to think, and their skin pigmentation is the same as ours. And to realize and see the connections that are there. It's so easy to take Genesis 36 and go, that's just a bunch of names. What do we need that for? You need it for reassurance. There's a reason that God gave it. And sure enough, it's exactly the way things went. And on top of that, you see these things about not only did God promise the descendants of Jacob a land promise, he promised the descendants of Esau a land promise. He promised the descendants of Lot a land promise. And to go, oh, this is not that uncommon. about God keeping his promises. Chuck. Right. And exactly what had come through that blessing. Now, look back at Genesis 35 real quick before we close up. Look at verse 9. And remember these promises. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, the ultimate upgrade. Here he is coming back with all these children, livestock and everything. And he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. You're going to strive together with God, or you're going to strive opposite of God. You want a blessing or a cursing? Thus he called him Israel. Verse 11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. I am the El Shaddai. I am the sovereign God. I keep my promises. Don't ever doubt me. Just watch them happen. He says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. How many nations have you read about? The descendants of Esau? But he's not talking about here, because he's talking to who? He's talking to Jacob. So it's not about Seir, it's not about the Ammonites, it's not about the Moabites, it's not about the descendants of Esau. This is about going to be the descendants of Jacob, Israel. He says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the greatest king to ever live was going to come forth from them. And that's Jesus. Then notice this, verse 12. He says, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. And you go, and here's all the people of Israel. He's making this land promise of the promised land in Canaan, Palestine, too. And you understand, here's God who has the ability and the capability. Now, here we are, kind of glad that we got to finish up chapter 36 tonight. We'll have a scripture song service for the next two Wednesday nights. And then whenever we come back, we're going to be talking about Joseph until we reach the finish line in Genesis chapter 50. So if you want to go ahead and read ahead, you got a couple of weeks to do so. All right. Have a great week.